Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of having the word read to us as part of our worship and fellowship with the saints. We ask now that your spirit would be freely moving among us to give us teachable hearts, respectful hearts to the word preached. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. In the previous sermon, we began to examine the doctrine of the fall as it is presented in Scripture, Genesis 2 and 3. I noted a simple three-part division suggested by the text. The Scripture records the condition or that stipulation under which Adam and Eve were to occupy the Garden of Eden. And then we read of their failure to abide in that condition set by God or to keep that stipulation. And finally, we learn of the consequences of the failure. So I want to go back and review for just a couple of moments before we continue. We saw that the condition or stipulation is preceded by some background information. For example, we read that God, after having created man from the dust of the ground, placed him in a specially prepared location. And then, in that same chapter, includes a report that God caused various kinds of trees bearing food to grow in the garden, including the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Next comes a description of the area in which the Garden of Eden was located. That's in chapter 2, verses 10 and following. And finally, after Adam and Eve were created and instructed about their duties in as God's unique creatures, we read this beginning in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." The text explains that the condition under which Adam labored involved two tasks. He was to tend the garden while enjoying, of course, its beauty and its provision. That is what the Hebrew word translated cultivate means. And he was to make it secure, to guard it. That's the other Hebrew term used that's translated keep it. I pointed out that in verses 16 and 17, it becomes apparent that Adam did not have absolute freedom in this garden. God restricted his access to one tree. And this illustrates the pattern that is to be in place between God and his creatures. God, as creator, speaks and informs Adam of the nature of their relationship and of Adam's duties. And Adam, as the creature, listens and presumably carries out God's expressed will. So Adam is placed in the garden, given a twofold assignment, and then given a specific and easily understood order. He was allowed to eat from every tree except one. God established a condition under which Adam had to operate. And there's nothing complicated about this situation, as I pointed out last week. In fact, given that this was an expression of the fundamental principle, it had to be uncomplicated, as I said last week. It had to be a circumstance in which the most basic element of the creator-creature relationship could be made plain to Adam. That most basic element was the nature of God's authority and the nature of man's response to God's authority. I then noted that as we are taught throughout God's word, there must always be some negative consequence for not keeping the duty made known to us by God. And so we find a corresponding penalty threatened to Adam if he failed to do what God commanded. Verse 17 again, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Here's the penalty. "For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." The condition established by God made this one thing clear. Obedience to the will of God meant life, and disobedience to the will of God meant death. Let's continue now. Go back to chapter 3 with me. We're continuing to look at the presentation of this doctrine in Genesis. That brings us to the second element that I mentioned last week in that threefold division as presented in Genesis 2 and 3. And that second element is the failure of our first parents to abide by the condition established by their creator. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, She took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Most of us are familiar with this story. I say most of us because we have children in the congregation who don't know this story as well as we might as adults. They're not familiar with it, yet it is one of the most important teachings of Scripture, and knowing what happened in the Garden of Eden is essential for understanding life itself. Therefore, our children, who bear the consequences also of Adam's disobedience, need to understand this doctrine of man's fall. Therefore, I want to walk through this story and point out several elements. First, notice the description of the serpent in verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The King James says that he was more subtle, which is an old word that means subtle or sly. The New King James says he was more cunning. The NIV says more crafty, like the NASB. Every version rightly conveys the same basic idea. The Hebrew term that is used means crafty, sly, shrewd. And often this word is used to describe a desirable quality, normally translated as being prudent, especially in the book of Proverbs. The word refers to taking advantage of a situation to gain the most good or to accomplish one's aim. That is why it can be used to describe both the wicked, as it is in Job 5:12, and the righteous, many verses in the book of Proverbs. So it's the context that determines the moral character of this ability of being crafty or shrewd. Now, biblically speaking, the crafty man is the man who attempts to turn circumstances to his benefit. This is how the serpent is described in our passage. His goal is to influence circumstances to his advantage. That is, so that he might see accomplished his plan instead of the plan currently in place. It soon becomes apparent that his goal is to call into question the condition or the stipulation established for Adam and Eve in that garden. And not only to call it into question, of course, but to have that condition violated by God's own creatures. And therefore, the serpent uses his superior cunning to lead first the woman and then the man into sin. And in this case, therefore, the context makes clear that the craftiness of the serpent is wickedly employed indeed. The second element to notice is a serpent's question to the woman. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? See, there is a progression to be seen in the serpent's approach. He does not immediately challenge a condition established by God, but asks what appears to be an innocent question designed to engage the woman in conversation. And soon, of course, the serpent directly contradicts God once he gets the woman's attention. So the third element is her answer. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Now, some have implied a dissatisfaction already on Eve's part with God's prohibition because she quotes God as saying, you shall not eat from it or touch it. And the latter part of that statement is not found in the previous material. God commanded Adam not to eat of the tree, but scripture says nothing more than that. It is possible, however, to understand Eve's sin as developing in stages. This is certainly the case when we come to the point where Eve actually eats the fruit. See, her addition, you shall not touch it, definitely represents an overstatement of the fact, and perhaps a bit of interpretation on her part. But to what degree she is at this point being motivated by sinful impulses is simply impossible to say. That is why the text emphasizes that the eating of the fruit, would constitute the failure to obey. And this leaves no room for debate about the nature of Eve's thinking or the motivation behind her words. Now comes the fourth element, which is the serpent's bold, undisguised contradiction of God. Verse 4, you surely shall not die. Now here again, I call attention to the progression in his tactic. He got Eve to repeat the condition under which harmony would be preserved between creator and creature. And now he attacks that prohibition by directly repudiating the warning issued by God. Remember how I stressed the simplicity of this story previously? If Adam ate from that one particular tree, God plainly warned him that he would die. Well, here comes the serpent. The serpent's contradiction is just as direct. You surely shall not die. immediately, you see what's going on here, I hope, immediately, two mutually exclusive perspectives are set in opposition to one another. The story maintains this uncomplicated nature throughout. Now it is God's word against the word of the snake, or God's interpretation of the creator-creature relationship against the serpent's interpretation. What's being decided at this moment is the identification and nature of ultimate authority in this reality where the woman finds herself. She knows what God has done. She knows what God commanded. But now she must factor into her perception the exact alternative of God's warning. Of course, the serpent does more than contradict God's warning about death. After denying that death would come to Eve if she disobeyed God, he proposes that God is simply trying to establish a desirable thing and keep it all to himself. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, verse 5. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That is why God told you not to eat this fruit, the devil implies. He told you that you would die just to scare you away from this tree because he doesn't want you to be like him. What the serpent failed to say, of course, is that this was not a good and desirable course of action. In fact, it would mean that Eve had taken the place of God as the interpreter of her existence. This was the serpent's plan all along. He wanted Eve to join him in opposition to the Creator. Notice the serpent's exact wording. Your eyes will be opened, implying they're closed and you're being denied something at this point. This phrase in itself suggests to Eve that God is withholding something. There's something out there God is trying to conceal, something I should have, perhaps. The serpent made it sound as if God was selfishly guarding the knowledge of good and evil so that he would not have to share this ability with Adam and Eve. Eve had only to eat from that tree, and behold, the devil tells her, she would attain an ability or a discernment that God was trying to reserve all to himself. Well, the whole context has changed now. The serpent has introduced ideas that stand opposed to the reality God has established for Eve. In a sly manner, due to his character, of course, the serpent said or suggested, maybe there's more to this. Maybe God hasn't been completely forthcoming about this tree. Look at the tree, Eve. Does it look dangerous to me? Maybe God's warning is empty and designed only to keep you subdued. Maybe God doesn't want to let you have what he has. Think about it, Eve. Doesn't my explanation make more sense? The serpent's reasoning is designed to lead Eve beyond the point where she must decide who to believe, which would be bad enough. His words are intended to lead her to question the very character of her Creator. As I said before, obedience is the central issue at stake in this story. And the principle of obedience rests upon the absolute authority and trustworthiness of God. We obey because we know that God is right. And when we disobey, it is because we conclude, even for a brief moment in time, that God is wrong. Sin, every sin, is a declaration that God is wrong, that his word is an error. So the serpent is asking, is it possible that God's nature is such that he can and should be believed, and no matter what he says, no matter what circumstances he creates? Or is God one who may deceive you for his advantage? All of this adds up to the temptation faced by Eve. Who would be the interpreter of her existence? Whose law would be the rule? The implications of the serpent's alternative opinion are horrendous, of course. If he is correct, then God is a liar. And that means he cannot be trusted. And that everything Eve has learned in her brief existence is part of an elaborate deception. This brings us to the fifth element in the story, which is the woman's decision. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I think it's worth noting that God did not make the forbidden fruit unappealing. Did you notice that? Again, the matter is obedience, simply put. In fact, like everything else God made, no doubt, it was quite appealing to the senses. The Creator did not make the fruit on this tree ugly or repulsive to reinforce his condition and guarantee that the woman would never go near it. That's because of the nature of this test or condition. The only significant factor in this situation was God's word, his prohibition. Everything else was equal, we might say, so that whatever action Eve took would have to be based on one primary notion, whether to believe her Creator. She weighed God's command and the serpent's recent reasoning, and she made a decision. The fruit on the tree was good for food. The fruit was a delight to the eyes, which means that its appearance brought pleasure. And Eve concluded that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Please note, this is where Eve crosses a line from simply listening to the serpent, which was unwise by itself, to believing the serpent. He has convinced her. This statement indicates that Eve reached a conclusion, and her conclusion was that she wanted what she thought the fruit could supply, which was an ability or attribute like God possessed. At this moment, that which had been primary, namely God's word, becomes secondary in her thinking. She was now being governed by another principle, and that was the principle of self-determination. Eve's actions indicate that she now has fully consented to the reasoning of the serpent. This was a culmination of the serpent's craftiness. He succeeded in getting Eve to place her judgment above God's judgment and her subjective opinion above his objective law. And that law had reigned up to that moment in time. So the text tells us she took from it, ate it, and gave it to her husband. Now remember that previously I have stressed the simplistic nature of this story. God created Adam and Eve, placed them in the garden, gave them a plain command not to eat from just one tree, and here they are doing exactly what God told them not to do. They're eating the fruit of the tree. The way in which this story is recorded leaves no doubt that Adam and Eve did just what they were commanded not to do. And so there can be no question regarding the fact of their transgression. This is part of the value of the style in which this event is communicated to us. I want to pause for a moment, because I want to speak to the children of the congregation. Children, I know that you understand the difference between right and wrong, the difference between doing what your parents tell you and not doing what your parents tell you. Adam and Eve did something terrible. They disobeyed God. And what they did was terrible because God was there to protect them and to teach them, to provide for them. God has put your parents in that position. God has put your parents over you while you're young to protect you, teach you about this world, and provide for you. And since God gave you your parents, when you disobey your mom or your dad, you're actually disobeying God. And that is such a serious matter. But I'm convinced of better things of you, things that accompany obedience, as the writer of Hebrews says. In a paraphrase, I know that you love God. I know that you are thankful for your parents. So you need to be very careful when you think maybe your parents have a rule that's just not fair, or maybe they don't love me because they discipline me. Well, of course, your parents love you more than anything else in this whole world. You should say this to your parents: thank you for taking care of me. Thank you for correcting me when I'm wrong. Thank you for helping me learn the right way to live before God. Obey your parents, children, because that is what makes God happy when he looks at your life, and he'll bless you for that. Now, getting back to the text, I will say that much has been written about Adam's involvement in this episode. Grammatically, the text does not necessarily teach that Adam was with Eve during this whole discourse with the serpent. It is quite possible, and maybe even preferable, to think or to understand this verse as saying that Adam was not present during the discussion. Whatever the case, God chose not to give further details of Adam's involvement at this time. It comes later in Scripture. And what's apparent is that the same temptation to disobey God's declared will was offered to Adam with the same shameful result. And although it's not emphasized here, Adam bears primary responsibility for what happens. And we will learn that later in Scripture. He is the one who was charged with keeping the garden, remember? And that in itself symbolized something that the Bible later makes abundantly obvious, which is that Adam was functioning as a representative head for humanity. And more on that notion, of course, comes later when we consider how this doctrine develops. The final verse contains the sixth element, which is an immediate recognition of a disruption. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. I have felt for some time that this statement is highly significant when it comes to interpreting the immediate results of Adam's sin. I would call attention to chapter 2, verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The word translated ashamed is found in a particular verb form here that stresses the perception of Adam toward Eve and Eve toward Adam. As God made them, they looked at one another in a proper light. They understood the relationship that God had created. In that unfallen, innocent state, Adam and Eve occupied their roles according to God's design. And even their bodily forms complemented their callings. The very first thing said after their transgression, however, is that they knew they were naked. What does that mean? In other words, there was a sudden and uncomfortable awareness of one another in this new context of having disobeyed their Creator. Now, my belief is that Adam and Eve instinctively knew that they no longer were functioning according to God's intentions. Eve had dealt with the serpent on her own, and Adam had followed her, the exact opposite of what Scripture teaches should be the case. Both of these actions were contrary to the manner in which God made them and the task He assigned to each of them. Adam was to be the leader and the protector, while Eve was to be the helper, the companion. So their very designs, she as a woman and he as a man, continued to remind them of their respective roles, and this is why now, after they have eaten that forbidden fruit, they're ashamed of their nakedness. You see, it was a glaring reminder of what they had thrown away, of what they had ruined, a harmonious relationship in the Garden of Eden, just as God designed. It was a glaring reminder of what they were supposed to be toward one another and of what they no longer were because they disobeyed their Maker. So what did they do? They took steps to cover themselves and do what? Silence the testimony of their own bodies. Every time Adam looked at Eve after the sin, he realized they are meant to be compatible physically as well as spiritually. And something has disrupted that. And he was ashamed. He was embarrassed. He tried to hide it. Same thing for Eve. A few leaves sewn together could not match the extent of the ruin that had now entered creation. The disturbing awareness that something now was wrong leads to the third and final section of the story, which is the result of the failure to abide in that condition established by God. And Lord willing, that will be the topic for the next sermon. I'm going to close with a few words of application. And for our application, I want to return to each of those six elements I just identified and briefly draw from them a lesson for us to take from the story. First, I called attention to the deception or the description given of the serpent. And second, to the question posed by the serpent to Eve. Now, these two elements together combine to give us insight regarding the serpent's method and his manner of operation, and of course, his goal. This, you'll realize, was our first encounter as human beings with Satan. Elsewhere, he's called a deceiver, liar, and father of lies, the adversary, and the evil one. Scripture leaves no doubt regarding the moral character, nor does the Bible leave any doubt about the fact that Satan desires our ruin. Now, we don't talk a lot these days, it seems, about the devil. However, the story of the fall requires that we not only talk about him, but also be reminded of his ways. And at the same time, living as we do in the post-resurrection age of Christ Jesus, we can be encouraged regarding the end toward which the deceiver is inevitably headed. We know that he's opposed to everything righteous, everything that honors God. We know that he hates our Savior. He hates us. He hates your children. We know that he does what he can to stop the advance of the church. The devil is not known for giving up even when he cannot win. He is known for causing as much trouble as possible down to the very last and slimmest opportunity. In our passage, he is described as crafty, and we saw just how shrewd he was in the temptation of Adam and Eve. His initial question was designed to conceal his true intention, and he succeeded. Briefly then, let us be reminded that we do have an adversary in this life. And let us be reminded today that he is working vigorously to oppose the kingdom of Christ and the redemption of the human race. We don't fear him because he has no power over us, but we should not discount his existence or be unwise regarding his methods. The third element in the story was the woman's answer. There is a very simple lesson here. God's word does not need your additions or your elaborations. As I noted before, it's difficult to say just what prompted Eve to add that phrase. She did. Don't eat from the tree. And then she added, don't touch it. And God never said any such thing. Possibly, we're seeing in her addition the first stage of her sin, as I suggested. Whatever the case, all would have to agree that her addition to God's command did not help in the least. Negatively, Eve's answer played right into the hand of the serpent. He was attempting to incite dissatisfaction and restlessness in her, and he succeeded, as I said. This portion of the story reminds me that we are forever wanting to do something to God's word. Have you noticed that? We want to make it clearer, more attractive, less offensive, more popular, shorter, and less complicated or easily digestible. So we condense it, we commercialize it, we trivialize it, and we dumb it down. We have Bibles for men, Bibles for women, Bibles for teenagers, Bibles for children, study Bibles for charismatics, study Bibles for Reformed Presbyterians, and study Bibles for dispensationalists. All these publications have one common theme. The Word of God needs help to be understood and utilized most effectively. Now, I am not saying that study Bibles are evil, nor am I saying that Bible study tools are unnecessary. But I am saying that enough is enough. Look around at what we have done with the Word of God in our day. You can get it in a traditional way that is bound in a book, or you can download it on the internet. You can carry it around in your shirt pocket on a small electronic device. But here is what is astonishing to me. What is astonishing is that with the unbelievable proliferation of the Word, our culture is in its death throes. Something is wrong. And what's wrong, I believe, is our treatment of God's holy word. In our effort to make it useful and acceptable to the public, we've done just what Eve did, only on a much grander scale. We have added our own little touches to God's revealed will. Eve elaborated upon what God had commanded, and she did so without his authorization. Maybe that is why we're not seeing the blessings we might expect, as God's word is so widely available. Maybe God does not approve of the irreverence and the lack of fear that sometimes go hand in hand with the commercialization of his scriptures. Maybe he is showing us that just having the word in a multitude of forms is meaningless if you don't really believe it or study it. And that certainly has to be true. We need to get back to the point where the holy word of God is read in our hearing and in the hearing of our families. We need to get back to the point where we pray for discernment and for the ability to listen to the preached word profitably. We need to get back to the point where we are raising ourselves to the level of Scripture in our vocabulary and our understanding, instead of issuing edition after edition of the Bible designed to accommodate our embarrassingly ignorant society. The fourth element was the serpent's bold, undisguised contradiction of God. God told Adam and Eve that they would die if they disobeyed. But the serpent said, you surely shall not die. And again, we have illustrated a simple but all-important principle. God's commands and the serpent's assurance were mutually exclusive. Both could not be true. Now, this reminds us that whatever form failure to keep God's word takes in our lives, it is, in the final analysis, a direct and deliberate contradiction of that word. God's word is either kept or it is not kept. There's no such thing as almost obeying God. You either do or you do not. And the story of the fall illustrates plainly that there is God's word, and everything else is contrary to that word. and wholly unacceptable to him, therefore. It illustrates in a vivid way the two options open to us in every situation. We can do what God says, or we can choose not to do what God says. And these two options are, once again, always mutually exclusive. The fifth component in the story was a woman's decision. The lesson here is a reminder that no matter how good things look, no matter what advantage we think we may gain, doing what God forbids is always, always the wrong choice. There simply is no other conclusion. Once we abandon the notion that God determines right and wrong, which is what we do when we sin, then we do what Eve did. We operate according to the principle of self-determination. And the scripture warns us, just as plainly as God warned Adam and Eve, that if we rely on that principle, we will be deceived and destroyed. The sixth element in the story was the immediate recognition of a disruption which Adam and Eve experienced. Among other lessons that could be mentioned here, one stands out, that is the great gulf, and that is the great gulf between sin that had been committed and the attempt made by a transgressor to atone. The sewing together of the leaves for loincloths was an attempt at atonement. It was an attempt to cover sin. The magnitude of the offense, however, was far, far beyond their ability to correct. The Creator had been offended by their actions. Adam and Eve sinned against him, one who is holy in all things, in all his being. And there was no attempt, no gimmick, no action that could reconcile the two parties after that. Sin is contrary to God's nature, to what he is in his essence. Nothing in creation could make up for what Adam and Eve did. A simple act of disobedience, we might say, but that in no way mitigates the consequences. The fact that man could fall and be condemned just on the basis of one act of disobedience should tell us how pure God is and how unacceptable is any violation of his will. As the Bible goes on to teach, man could never be reconciled to God by his own devices. So what happened? Well, God came to rescue us in the form of a man to pay for our transgressions against him. It took a sacrifice of infinite worth to atone for man's fall and his sin. And that sacrifice, as you know, was made by our Savior Jesus Christ. In him and only in him does fallen man find a path of reconciliation to the Creator. Even though the history of the human race is a history of sinners trying to justify themselves before God, God told us what would have to happen to repair the breach. And he told us in the very beginning, he would send a deliverer. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our deliverer. As we review this horrible story of our first parents' sin and review the consequences and know that we ourselves bear the guilt of that act of transgression, we are made glad and so thankful for a Savior, that you did promise a Savior and you kept your word, and he has come and delivered us on the cross. We pray that we'll be worthy of his name as we go forward. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture says that as they were meeting together on that last night, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Amen.